Welcome to the ninth letter in the 19 letters series, and this letter is entitled Exile, and we're going to discuss the purpose of the exile. And Rabbi Elias, in his introduction, he explains that the Jewish people began to rely on their own power and their own wealth, and therefore we were thrown out of our land because we were only supposed to exist in our land through Hashem's providence. And he further explains in his synopsis that in preparation for the long exile, we were allowed to come back once more to be, so to say, reunited for a short time on our land during the Second Temple period. And during this time, Christianity and Islam both came to power. And then as the exile went on, Jews suffered very much. And that as we gain more civil rights, at least during the time when the 19 letters was written, when this was happening, our nation becomes more and more of an example of how to live, and how to live by love and justice and by Hashem's rule. So let us begin. Only for a short time did Yisrael attain its ideal, the fulfillment of its mission amidst prosperity. And we, I believe, quoted the pasuk earlier in Ha'azinu, Vayishman Yishurun Vayivat, that once we had lots of materialism, we rebelled. Moshe, its first leader, had already prophetically foretold that Yisrael would forget God while living on his soil, and, led astray by the nations and its own prosperity, would cling to its wealth and pleasures and forget its true task. Thus, there came the time when the people of Yisrael would cause the prophet to lament. And let's quote the pasuk first. This is in Yirmiyah chapter 2, pasuk 28, Chavches. V'aye Elohecha asher asi salach. Yakumu im yoshiucha be'is ra'asecha, ki mispar orecha hayu Elohecha Yehuda. The number of your cities has become your God, O Yehuda. In other words, Yisrael at this point is subsumed by materialism, and if you look at the psukim that came before the pasuk we just quoted, you'll see it talks about the materialism that they had, stone and gold, etc., etc. Hence, Yisrael had to be deprived of prosperity, wealth, and land, which had led it astray. It had to leave the soil on which it had enjoyed happiness, and which had made it arrogantly forsake its duty. It could salvage nothing but the life spark of its existence, the Torah. From now on, the only bond that would unite Yisrael would be God and its calling, a spiritual and therefore indestructible bond. Our Chacham tell us that all that's left to Hashem is the Dalet Amos Shel Halacha, the four Amos of Halacha, in other words, the Torah. Thus, Yisrael's mission was indeed not rescinded when its statehood came to an end. For after all, statehood had been meant only as a tool to further this mission. Rather, the ruin of the state was itself part and parcel of Yisrael's destiny, which was to bring about the revelation of God and of man's calling. In its dispersion, it was called upon merely to unveil a different facet of the task that it was to fulfill. Christianity is under the erroneous opinion that when we were sent into Galus, Hashem was rejecting us, and Rav Hirsch makes it clear that our Galus is not at all a rejection of the nation of Yisrael, rather it's a new way for us to carry out the same mission that we had earlier. And Galus serves two purposes. First, it saves us from the spiritual decline that we are in, and we are supposed to realize that all power comes from Hashem and not from materialism that we acquire or we have. And second, our existence among the nations has, in the words of Rabbi Elias, awakened and nurtured among these people seeds of a different way of looking at the world and living one's life. And in other words, Galus spreads the ideals of Yahadus among the nations, and it teaches them how one can live according to God. And let's see what Rav Hirsch writes on this in Chorev. This is on pages 143 and 144. And this is in paragraph number 2. It says, a further purpose, when all around them multitudes of people sought to base their lives upon everything but God, making idols of the material things in life and glorifying riches, power, prosperity, the arts, science, and the enjoyment of all these, as well as the acquisition of these, as the goal and measure of the happiness and the endeavors of the individual and the nation, when they set God outside the life of the individual and the nation and tried to establish their own selves as the gods of their life, and so lost all sense of the single mission of mankind, namely to be the first to serve God in the great ring of those who serve him. It was just because of all this that Yisrael, singly and together, scattered among all the nations, was, by its mission and by its way of life, to carry aloft the truth that God alone is the God of life, that his will alone is the rule of life, that every good is but a means to such life. And when the knowledge of God in righteousness and morality are lost everywhere, then must Israel come by its own example, the beacon for the avowal of God, the testimony to the providence of God, the witness to the dignity of man and the exalted task of man. And so, but in different ways, is Yisrael to fulfill its own mission in suffering, perhaps as effectively as was its mission in good fortune, to be a holy people and a kingdom of priests, bearer of the divine scheme and God's instrument. Warning, beware of the results of these sins of the fathers. Admonition, to bring into effect the purpose of the Gullus, understood in its true objective within our own lifetime, and to help bring it to the realization within the lifetime of our brothers. So this is the positive aspect of Gullus and our task that we have in Gullus. And if we would not have needed to go into Gullus, we could have been spared all these punishments and the pain, and we would have been able to train the nations by living on our own land and just having them observe us. But once we failed on a national scale, then we implement the same thing in Gullus. And we're, of course, limited in the exile by the amount of Torah that we could accomplish. We know that unless we're in our land, we cannot accomplish the Torah in the same way as we can in Gullus. In Gullus, we're limited. In fact, as a state, Yisrael had committed no sins other than those evident among the other nations, but that which could be tolerated in the case of other peoples could not be excused in Yisrael, for the entire purpose of its existence was to remain pure of such aberrations, since Hashem was its God. The collapse of the state, then, served in its way to educate Yisrael just as much as its former prosperity had done, and its dispersion opened a new, great, and far-flung field in which to carry out its mission. Therefore, after a short time in exile, before Yisrael set out on its long journey through the ages and the nations, God gathered this people once more on its own soil for a reunion, as it were, in the parental home, to tie even more securely the spiritual bond of Torah that thereafter would alone join it together. Now this gathering together is a reference to the second bias, and Rav Hirsch's opinion is that we are really in one long gullus, which was interrupted by the bias sheni, and that both tochachos, both parts of the Torah that talk about punishment that will come to us, speak of one long exile, not two distinct ones. And the first one is about the national disaster, and the second one is about individual suffering. This is also the opinion of the Abarbanel, and is unlike Ramban, who says that the first tochacha applies to the first gullus, and the second one applies to our gullus. According to Rav Hirsch, as we said, it's one. And also, based on Chazal, the second bias could have been the end of our gullus, but we weren't worthy of that, and therefore we had to go back into gullus. So let's hear Rav Hirsch on Chumash. This comes from Devarim 28:1, and this is the introduction to the Brachos and Klalos. And Rav Hirsch writes, in the present chapter, Moshe describes the future that awaits the community. He informs the nation of what will befall the community if the entire nation fulfills or does not fulfill the Torah, and which national blessing or curse it can expect if the community is faithful to the Torah or betrays it. A similar prediction of encouragement and admonition concerning the nation's future has already been delivered at the end of Vayikra. If we carefully compare these two predictions, we find the difference between them is the following. There, Scripture describes the national blessing and curse in broad strokes that primarily depict conditions of the community. By contrast, the prediction presented here is included in the compendium written on the eve of the nation's segmentation into individuals dispersed throughout the land. Hence, it describes the national blessing and curse in view of the individual's participation in the nation's fate, so that the individual will clearly understand that he will be personally affected, benefiting or suffering from the prosperity or misfortunes of his nation. This accords with the principle of the Mishnah Torah, which we have frequently pointed out, and especially with the arevus, the solidarity of all for all, the responsibility of all Jews for one another. This arevus is expressed in the concluding verse of the preceding chapter, Arur Asher Lo Yokim, etc., and it obligates each individual member of the nation not only to observe the law himself, but also to actively promote the general observance of God's law in his immediate or wider circle. This way of taking the Tochacha that now follows places added stress on such collective responsibility by impressing on each individual that whenever he promotes faithfulness to the Torah among other members of his nation, he ensures his own personal welfare, and that conversely, whenever he is indifferent to his brother's betrayal of the Torah, he contributes to his own ruin. And let us see further in Chorev, paragraph 306, and Rav Hirsch explains here that Kedusha Rishona was batel, but that the Kedusha of Ezra was Kitshala Asid Lavo. And Rav Hirsch explains that this is because the second time was not meant to be permanent unless we were deserving of that, and it was meant to be on a much smaller scale. But we now have a promise that we will eventually be returned for good, as the second time is going to be Kitshala Asid Lavo. And this is on page 202, paragraph 306, about halfway through. As it is explained by the dictum of our sages, while it is true that Sanherib and Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the tenure of the Holy Land which Yehoshua established because the external form of independent nationality was brought down by them, Titus could not disrupt Ezra's work because this latter was not the restoration of an independent nationality. It was rather only the reoccupation of the land in preparation for the long period of the diaspora, a gathering once again of all the people in the desolate homeland before the long wandering through the ages began. Thus, through their experience, a permanent reunion in the future was assured to them. Thus, not only was a spiritual bond left in the scattered children of Israel engaged in their common mission in life, but also a visible centripetal spot, that means something tending towards unification, but also a visible centripetal spot in the soil, which once again became the land of promise. On the eve of Yisrael's journey, it produced an offshoot, and now this is a reference to Christianity, which had to become estranged from it in great measure in order to bring to the world, sunk in idol worship, violence, immorality, and the degradation of man, at least the tidings of the one alone, of the brotherhood of all men, and of man's superiority over the beast. It was to teach renunciation of the worship of wealth and pleasures, albeit not their use in the service of the one alone. Now what does this mean, not in their use in service of the one alone? Because the Christians believe in a triple Godhead, and there is a machlokas if Christianity for a non-Jew is idol worship. Certainly for a Jew, it most definitely is. And Rambam says for a non-Jew, Christianity is idol worship, and Tosfos say it's not. And I understand it that we paskin like Tosfos, and there are major nafka minas whether we say that Christianity is or is not idol worship. For example, doing business with a non-Jew around their holidays, etc. And the Bali Tosfos, who had to live among the Christians, always paskin that it was not considered idol worship for a non-Jew. Together with a later offshoot, which is Islam, it represented a major step in bringing closer the goal of all history. So what Rav Hirsch is doing here is he's explaining that both Christianity and Islam serve an important purpose in the world. And we understand that this purpose is progress for the world at large. And both religions have helped to eradicate idolatry from the world to help the nations recognize Hashem. And they teach that man is not just an animal, but has chashivas, and that materialism is not an end in and of itself. And all these ideas are Jewish, and they have been filtered down to the world. And they recognize the concept of having a one God, which is a Jewish concept of God. Now, I found an interesting example of this, where you see a Christian recognizes that the concept of God is originally from the Jews, and it's just kind of thrown in towards the end of the article, but I'm going to read the whole article because I found it to be such an interesting one. Now, this article is entitled Pull Up in Front of My House, and it appeared in the Colorado Springs Gazette Telegraph, by a person named William Aiken, and he's not Jewish, and there's a disclaimer here that there's no connection between the Colorado Springs Gazette Telegraph or William Aiken. And apparently, a bunch of Nazis went around and they wrote on public buildings and on synagogues, Jews go home. So Mr. Aiken writes as follows. Well, this is nothing new. Never in the past have you ever taken this gentle suggestion to move on. But, heaven forbid, suppose just this once you thought that this expression of a few sick people actually expressed the conviction of all the people in this wonderful land of ours, and all you started to pack your bags and leave for parts unknown. However, just before you go, would you do me a favor? Would you leave your formula for the Salk and Sabin vaccine with me before you depart? You wouldn't be so heartless as to let my children contract polio. And would you please leave your knack for government and politics, science and technology and literature, and good food, and fun and love, good films and plays, music, dance, and all those things so useful and enjoyable? And would you please leave me with the secret to your drive to succeed, please? And please have pity on us. Show us the secret of how to develop more such geniuses as Einstein, Freud, Nostradamus, Steinmetz, Spinoza, and oh so many others who have helped us all. After all, we owe you for the A-bomb, most of our rocket research, and perhaps the fact that we are alive today instead of looking up from our chains and from our graves to see an aging, happy Hitler drive by slowly in one of our Cadillacs. On your way out, Jews, will you do me just one more favor? Will you please drive by my house and pick me up also? I'm just not sure I could live too well in a land where you were not around to give us as much as you have given us. If you ever have to leave, love goes with you. Democracy goes with you. Everything my buddies and I fought for in World War II goes with you. God goes with you too. Just pull up in front of my house, slow down and honk, because so help me, I'm going with you too. Anyway, I think this editorial basically speaks for itself, obviously not in any way written but from a Jewish perspective. And kind of at the end, he just kind of throws in there that God goes with you too. But it's interesting to see that recognized. Now, these two religions have also ruined Jewish ideals throughout time in those religions themselves. So, for example, killing became a norm among both religions. All pleasures were considered evil as opposed to a means to an end. You certainly see that in Christianity. I'm not as familiar with Islam, I don't know. And Christianity has also not been able to shake the idolatry out of it. Whether you hold like Rambam that it for sure is, or whether you hold by Tosos that it's not for a non-Jew, nevertheless, it's certainly less than perfect form of monotheism. So they have not been able to remove that from themselves yet. So let's see a source on this. This comes from Judaism Eternal, written by Diane Grunfeld, and it's a quote from Rabbi Yaakov Emden. This is on page 169. In quite recent times, at the end of the 18th century, celebrated rabbis like Yecheskel Landau, Elazar Fleklis, and Rabbi Yaakov Emden have dwelt on this theme. The last named states emphatically, that's Rabbi Yaakov Emden, that Christians and Muslims must be regarded as an instrument for the fulfillment of the prophecy that knowledge of God will one day spread throughout the earth. Whereas the nations before them worshipped idols, denied God's existence, and recognized neither God's power nor his retribution, the rise of Christianity and Mohammedanism served to spread among the nations to the furthest ends of the earth the knowledge that there is one God who governs the world, who rewards and punishes and reveals himself to man. And Christian scholars have not only won acceptance among the nations for written revelation, but have also helped to protect God's orally transmitted revelation. For when in their hostility to the law, ruthless persons in our own midst sought to abrogate and uproot the Talmud, others from their midst rose to defend it and to repulse these attempts. So we were discussing how Christians regard pleasure as evil because they reject mitzvos, and without mitzvos to guide a person, sensuality is all evil. But since we have the Torah to guide us and to set limits on us, we recognize that all the pleasures of the world are from Hashem, and they have to be used to serve Him. However, Christians heavily focus on man's weakness, and they're consumed, absolutely consumed, by topics of death. Because again, persons born damned to hell. And unless you embrace the Christian Savior, then you're going to be in big trouble. So let's see Diane Grunfeld's introduction to Chorev. This comes from pages 66 to 67. And he says as follows. In this connection, Hirsch tries to demonstrate the fundamental difference between Judaism and Christianity as defined by Schleiermacher, the leading Christian theologian of Hirsch's time. As mentioned before, Schleiermacher saw the essence of religion in man's, and then he has a very long German two words, i.e. the feeling of absolute dependence on a higher power. Christianity aims at showing man his impotence, his frailty, his weakness, his death, and his decay. From this feeling of wretchedness and impotence, it permits him to sense the higher powers which overwhelm him. Then it allows him to wish for the still higher power that should save him through faith from the fetters of these inimical forces, and from this wish, it leads him to believe in God. Christianity shows man the nocturnal spirit of passion and evil in his own breast, so that man becomes frightened of himself and in horror of the night within him and without. He seeks salvation from the demonic powers at the altars of Christianity. For this reason, it likes to build its temples over the tombs of the dead. If you ever seen any of the videos that discuss the different churches in, let's say, Italy, they always have their saints or bones from the saints built into the church themselves. You can go and so to say visit the saint, and sometimes they even have it that you could actually see the bones straight out. For this reason, it likes to build its temples over the tombs of dead, celebrates its holy mysteries preferably at night, think of Halloween for example, and its fervent prayers are a cry of distress from the power of the evil in the world and in one's own heart. It ties man to the divine by passiveness, by the nocturnal aspect of human existence. Judaism, which is no quote-unquote religion in the ordinary sense of the word, but revealed legislation, calls man to the full bright day and shows him his mastery of the surrounding world and the mastery of the world in himself. By calling on him to submit of his own free will to the law of God, the law of life, it makes him conscious of his free divine power to which he can subject the world that surrounds him and the world within his own breast. It shows him the one, only, free, almighty God who in his omnipotence has created the world about him and in him and man himself for his service, who continues to conduct it forever for the aims of his wisdom. Night and day serve him, even death serves him, and so does life. He has also created passion in man's breast in order that man, with independent powers, may master it and apply it for welfare and bliss in the service of God. It shows man the one who has imparted in him light and freedom as a spark of his own free almighty essence. With this spark, he has lifted man into his immediate proximity above all that otherwise lies in blind necessity and acts according to blind coercion. Pleasure and life, power, freedom, happiness are for Judaism the heralds that lead to God. It builds its sanctuaries on the bright heights of life. Death and decomposition, tumah, remain far from the halls of its temple. What Judaism bids to the service of God are not merely prayers and litanies of grief, but the complete and joyful, free and happy activity of man in his rule over the world. And all this is the aim of the law, which short-sighted men have called quote-unquote ceremonies. The fundamental difference between Judaism and Christianity, Hirsch expresses in the following epigram. Judaism allows man to find God where man finds himself, whereas Christianity allows man to find God where man loses himself. Another source on this topic. Let's see the end of note 6 from Rabbi Elias, page 139 on the bottom of the page. Rabbi Elias writes, "It has been said that paganism deified this world and totally denied a higher world. Classical Christianity preached otherworldliness and rejected this world. Only the Jew was taught by the Torah how to link the two in order to lift this world to the level of the spiritual. That it is impossible to achieve this goal without Torah guidance is indicated by the principle that if a non-Jew vows to sacrifice a shlamim sacrifice in the temple, it will automatically be brought as an ola. Only a Jew can bring a shlamim, which is meant to bring peace between God and the world, and part of which is eaten by the donor impurity. A non-Jew can give a sacrifice as the ola is given, but he cannot eat from its holiness." And finally, one last source on this. This comes from Collective Writings, Volume 8, pages 383 to 384. And in this essay, Hirsch writes as follows. "Viewing our mission in terms of this lofty standard, we can appreciate the perversity of that which is popularly considered religious education, an education of the young for life in a secular society, which is reflected in a spate of children's primers and religious texts on the one hand, and a popularly accepted moral code on the other. There are pious tales of little angels coming down to earth to play with good children in their little beds when they go to sleep at night and wake up in the morning, or of little boys and girls who yearn for the glory of heaven above and are longing to die so that they might be able to play with the angels of the God of love. We may also read about the good and pious child who, while all the other children are happily romping outdoors in the sun among the flowers, sits in a little room by the cradle of his dead baby brother praying, "Oh God, please take me also, so that I too can become an angel with shiny golden wings." And then there is the child kneeling, hands clasped, eyes gazing heavenward, reciting his bedtime prayers with a tear of longing for the bliss of heaven gently rolling down his pale cheek. His tear catches a beam from the setting sun that will rise again the next morning upon the lifeless body of the little one, for whom God had so longed that he took the child to be close to him in heaven. This is what some people consider the right way to raise a good, pious, godly child. They honestly believe that such tales of perverse rapture will help educate their children for the kingdom of heaven. So what I think we've shown so far really powerfully shows the difference between Christianity and Judaism. We're not focusing on Islam as much because Rav Hirsch did not live in that type of society, and I myself am just not as familiar with it. But we see the positive that Christianity brought and Islam in that they preach one God, and we also see the perverseness and the negativeness which comes about from their teachings as well, and that our mission is not nearly over. Then Yisrael was scattered throughout the wide world among all the nations and regions in order to accomplish its mission there. The prophet's call reverberates back to the wilderness. So the following psukim come from Yeshaya, Perek 40, psukim 3 through 5, and it reads as follows. Kol kore bamidbar panu derech Hashem, yashiru bo'arava misila leilokenu, kol geyi nase v'chol har v'giv'a yishpalu, v'haya he'akov l'mishor, v'har chasim l'vik'a, v'nigla kivot Hashem, v'ra'u chol basar yachdav, ki pi Hashem diber. And the translation is, back to the wilderness, pave there the path of the Lord, make smooth in evening gloom a path for our God, so that, when every valley will be lifted and hill and mountain are leveled, and all the rough ground is smooth and the ridges are made even, there will be revealed the glory of the Lord, and all flesh shall see that the mouth of God has spoken. Indeed, in exile, Yisrael accomplished its task better than during prosperity. We know that when things are on the line, so usually something that was not so precious before comes more near and dear to us. So for example, one may be lax in the performance of a certain mitzvah, but if the population around you makes derisive comments or places a ban upon this act or this mitzvah, so it's human nature that you're going to cling to it more fiercely than you would have otherwise. Golus was meant first and foremost to perfect Yisrael. After all, Yisrael had witnessed with its own eyes the ruin of all the power, all the glory, and all the splendor which had dazzled it and which it had begun to idolize. Surely, it would never again make wealth, power, and grandeur the gods of its life. Although there have been times of much affluence throughout Golus, like, for example, today, certainly more than any other time, but in parts of Babel, Spain, and in Germany, so it's still our task to make sure that we don't idolize our wealth and make sure that we use it all to serve Hashem. And if we begin to idolize our possessions and we look at these things as an ends in and of themselves, or if we become ostentatious with our possessions, then Hashem punishes us in Golus itself. However, if Torah remains the center of our lives and we run our life through Torah, we could be sure to be spared this. And so, without power, glory, splendor, or indeed any means of support devised by man, it was sustained by its loyalty to the One alone. The spirit and fulfillment of the Torah, the only treasure it had rescued, supported it and enabled it to live amidst suffering and agony, ruin and blows of unrestrained, savage fanaticism. All around it, other states, high and mighty in their human power, have disappeared from the earth, while Yisrael, devoid of might and majesty, has lived on through its loyalty to God and his law. Could Yisrael fail then forever to venerate means to respect or honor, this one God as the only God in its life and to accept his Torah as its sole duty? Indeed, it proved that its training had not been in vain. A thousand times fanatic fervor defended in the name of violent delusions opened before Yisrael the door to full earthly happiness if only, with one single word, it would deny the one alone and express disloyalty to the Torah. But it always flung away this easy key and instead bowed its neck to the executioner's blow. It scorned the lure of wealth and pleasure and indeed sacrificed its own scanty measure of happiness, the most precious treasures of life on earth, wives, children, parents, brothers and sisters, as well as the individual Jew's own life and possessions and all earthly joys. On every page of history, Yisrael has inscribed with its life blood that it venerates and loves only one God and that there are human values more sublime than possessions and the gratification of one's desires. Okay, so a couple of comments here. First, we stated that a thousand times with fanatic fervor we were attacked and that the doors basically were open to us if we would just convert to Christianity, or I guess to Islam in that society, but we always bowed our head to the executioner's blow. So we could say that we learned our lesson well. Jews were largely able, although certainly by no means all, certainly in the Ashkenaz countries largely able, to deny Christianity and not to kiss the cross, which surely would have saved them from death. And we discussed during the introduction about the Crusades and other pogroms against Jews. And obviously included in this is virulent anti-Semitism that we've had to endure throughout our long and bitter exile. As an aside, I just want to point out that today, I don't think people realize that our Gullus is the easiest that any exile has ever been in the United States. Even at the height of the Golden Age of Spain, we here in the U.S., we have it much, much better. There's really no comparison even. During the Golden Age of Spain, there were persecutions. Things were only golden in comparison to things that were before and after that time period. But as far as we have in the United States, there's absolutely no comparison. And the United States is built in such a way that it's on our values. It's on the so-called Judeo-Christian values. Judeo is the key word. That anti-Semitism, by its nature, is limited. And it's certainly not on a national scale. And we could be proud that our Gullus has affected this country so well. And based on all that we've learned, we could hope that it's a step closer to the redemption of mankind. And a prime example of this, and the humanism that comes from it, can be seen from the Puritans who established our great country, and their values deeply affected how the United States was formed, and the documents that make up this country's laws. So again, when we say Judeo-Christian, this is certainly the Christian aspect that came in, but it's based off of our values of Torah. Now, in order to prove this, I'd like to read from a book entitled Why Are Jews Liberal? And the author's name is Norman Podoritz. And he writes on page 74 as follows. On the other hand, it is true beyond question that in sharp contrast to the Christians of Europe, who downplayed the Old Testament and concentrated mainly on the New, the Puritans tended to be more attracted to and even fixated on the old rather than the new. A good measure of this is that, according to the calculation of the historians Paul Masserman and Max Baker, fully half of the statutes in the Code of 1655 for the New Haven colony contained references to or citations from the Old Testament, while only approximately 3% referred to the New Testament. In choosing names for their children, the Puritans also invariably went not to the New Testament, but to the Old. So he gives some examples like Ezra, Rachel, Jonathan. These were all popular names. And they did the same in hitting upon place names, such as, he gives more examples, Goshen, Sharon, Shiloh, Zion, etc. He has some more names too. The reason for this special interest in the Old Testament is that the Puritans felt a great affinity with the ancient children of Israel. What Pharaoh was to the children of Israel, the English king was to the Puritans. As the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea, the Puritans had crossed the Atlantic Ocean. As Canaan was the promised land to the children of Israel, to the Puritans it was America, which they even called New Canaan. As a life of Roger Williams, written in verse by one Romeo Elton, would later have it, and he quotes this verse here, like Israel's host, to exile driven, across the flood the pilgrims fled, their hands bore up the ark of heaven, and heaven their trusting footsteps led, till on these savage shores they trod, and won the wilderness for God. Continuing, finally, like the ancient Israelites, the Puritans made a covenant with God. If we keep this covenant, said John Winthrop, the first governor of Massachusetts, we shall find that the God of Israel is among us. Then there was a memorial prayer that, as the noted scholar Abraham Katsch, K-A-T-S-H, rightly observes, bore an uncanny resemblance to the Haggadah, the book that Jews recite every year at the festive Passover banquet, the Seder. Ought not, and may not, the children of these fathers rightly say, our fathers were Englishmen, which came over this great ocean, and were ready to perish in this wilderness, but they cried unto the Lord, and he heard their voice, and looked into their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord, because he is good, and his mercy endureth forever. Let them, who have been redeemed of the Lord, show how he hath delivered them from the hand of the oppressor, when they wandered in the desert wilderness out of the way, and found no city to dwell in, both hungry and thirsty, their soul was overwhelmed in them. Let them therefore confess before the Lord his loving kindness and his wonderful works before the children of men. Continuing, there was more, much more of this kind of thing. Thus, a Puritan synod declared that the ways of God towards this his people are in many respects like unto his dealings with Israel of old. Thus, too, in his History of Plymouth Plantation, William Bradford, its first governor, likened the migration of the pilgrims from England to Moses and the Israelites when they went out of Egypt. The book itself was described as the Genesis, Exodus, and Joshua of the colony. And Thomas Prince, Bradford's successor as governor of New Plymouth, compared him to Joshua, who took over leadership upon the death of Moses. At such a time, and when the condition of this colony was such as hath been declared, God was pleased to mind it, even in its lowest state, and when he had taken unto himself not only our Moses, but many of the elders and worthies of our Israel, he has not hitherto left us without a Joshua to lead us in the remaining of our pilgrimage. The enormously influential Puritan, Divine Cotton Mather, went prince, one better in identifying John Winthrop with Moses himself. Accordingly, when the noble design of carrying a colony of chosen people into an American wilderness was by some eminent persons undertaken, this eminent person was, by the consent of all, chosen for the Moses, who must be the leader of so great an undertaking. This passionate identification with the ancient Israelites colored the Puritans' attitude to the Jews of their own time. It would be a gross exaggeration to say that they became philo-Semitic, but it would not be going too far to say that they helped to create a climate in which it was possible for Jews to feel that they had found a home in America. Nor did this end in the colonial era. Perry Miller, the great authority on American Puritanism, argues that it came to be one of the continuous factors in American life and thought, because descendants of Puritans have carried traits of the Puritan mind into a variety of pursuits and all the way across the continent. Many of these qualities have persisted even though the original creed is lost. One of these traits of the Puritan mind that outlasted the death of the original creed and that influenced American thought and life in general was a far more positive attitude toward the Jews than existed anywhere in Christian Europe. For example, Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, once said, I think no New Englander brought up under the regime established by the Puritans could really estimate how much of himself had actually been formed by his constant face-to-face intimacy with Hebrew literature. Her own husband, Calvin, was one case in point. A scholar not only of Hebrew Bible, but even of Talmud, which is written in Aramaic, he habitually wore a skullcap and was referred to by his wife as my old rabbi. Her grandfather was another such case. My grandfather at family prayers always prayed standing, and the image of his mild silvery head leaning over the top of the high-backed chair always rises before me as I think of early days. There was no great warmth or fervor in those daily exercises, rather a serious and decorous propriety. They were Hebraistic in their form. They spoke of Zion and Jerusalem, of the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, as much as if my grandfather had been a veritable Jew, and except for the closing phrase, for the sake of thy son our Savior, might all have been uttered in Palestine by a well-trained Jew in the time of David. Now, of course, one shouldn't be naive and think that because of this, there is no anti-Semitism in the United States. That would be foolish. However, what anti-Semitism does exist, or did exist, was always fundamentally different than you find anywhere else in the world. And we never had, with maybe some very few exceptions, like General Grant, who one time issued an order against Jews, which Abraham Lincoln reversed. Anti-Semitism was never government policy. Now, the second thing we mentioned was that we had to give up all earthly joys. There were, unfortunately, many times throughout our history that we literally gave up everything to remain Jewish, and it would be impossible to go through every time and place where this occurred, because we've absolutely been the most despised people on the earth. But perhaps a situation that we're still somewhat familiar with could serve as a good example. Jews in Russia, in recent years during the Cold War, they were forced to give up everything again and again, and many hid at the expense of being killed or sent to Siberia in order to practice some Judaism in hiding. And you still hear these stories, and this didn't happen all that long ago. And millions of Jews, over time, with tremendous mesiras nefesh, were able to fulfill the pasuk of b'chol levavcha, b'chol nafshcha, b'chol me'odacha. And this is a tremendous kiddush Hashem. But may Hashem protect us from ever being tested in these situations. Its affirmation of loyalty to God and the Torah has been sealed with more than its blood. The entire history of its galus constitutes one gigantic altar on which it sacrificed everything that men desire and love for the sake of acknowledging God and His laws. This altar has smoked in every part of the world and among all nations. Is it conceivable that these nations learn nothing from all this? Could they fail to recognize that the higher power preserving Yisrael throughout its experiences is the one alone, and that the loyalty to him demonstrated by Yisrael is the task of all humanity? So first Rav Hirsch asks here if it's conceivable that the nations didn't learn anything from this. And in his commentary on Devarim 28:37, Rav Hirsch discusses how we're an example to the nations and how they learn from us. And in the new edition of the Chumash, this is on page 673. It's actually labeled as 45 in the commentary. I believe it's a mistake. Anyway, the Pasuk 37 says, V'hoyisa l'shama l'mashal v'lishnina v'chol ha'amim asher yinahegcha Hashem shama. But you will become a desolation as an example and object lesson among all the peoples to which God will lead you. This verse reveals one purpose, in any case, one good result, connected with the desolation that will come upon Israel. Shama is the antithesis of a condition of blessed flourishing. The verses that follow, 38 to 44, present this desolation again in great detail, and the following verse, 45, explains its cause. This desolation and its curse will be a historical fact known to all the nations. In desolation, Israel will go into exile and thereby inform the nations about the one and only God who obligates people and nations and judges them accordingly. Israel's Shama is its historical ruin, and this Shama will be l'mashal v'lishnina. It will be an admonishing and warning example and an impressive lesson for the nations. What is done to Israel is only a mashal, an example demonstrated on one nation, which all nations have to fear if they turn their backs on God's moral law. Israel will be lishnina, for it will be scattered among all the nations, and yet will not be absorbed in them. For centuries it will stand out as a separate nation by its very fate, which points to God, verse 46, and thus it will truly be lishnina. It will be a precision instrument for teaching, sharply defined, impressive, a sharp teaching tool in God's hand with which to educate the nations. Israel was meant to be a light unto the nations and to gather all the nations unto God and His Torah. In the future, Israel will realize this vision when God restores His exiles. See Yeshaya 2. Had Israel been worthy, it would have fulfilled this task while dwelling undisturbed in its own land. Since it was not found worthy, it must fulfill this task in exile, enduring painful suffering, while preparing the way for the realization of this vision for the sake of the future redemption of all nations. The second question that Rav Hirsch asked was, could they fail to recognize that the higher power preserving Yisrael throughout its experiences is the one alone, and that the loyalty to him demonstrated by Yisrael is the task of all humanity? An excellent and famous example that comes to mind is the essay written by Samuel Langhorne Clemens, otherwise known as Mark Twain, where he clearly understands that a higher force must be involved with Yisrael. This is a very well-known essay. It was written in Harper's Magazine in March of 1898, and if you haven't read it, I would suggest reading the entire thing, but for our purposes, the conclusion will make the point, And other examples of such writings exist, but this one is very well known and famous. To conclude, if the statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contributions to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are always out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world, in all the ages, and has done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? So Rav Hirsch now continues his questioning that the nations will acknowledge God and his laws. And now that this altar has stopped smoking, and the dispersed of Yisrael enjoy tolerance, protection, and citizenship granted by the nations, and can develop their Jewish life in all its greatness, meaning Kal Vachomer, that if they recognized on some level before that Hashem runs the world through Yisrael, certainly now, when we have freedom and protection, etc., that they'll Kal Vachomer recognize Hashem. And Yisrael joins with those states that admitted it to further their progress and welfare, as enjoined by our prophets. If now, surrounded by a materialistic and hedonistic society, Yisrael were to construct its life peacefully, in justice and loving kindness, if all around it the generations were declining through sensuality and debauchery, but the sons and daughters of Yisrael were to prosper in the youthful strength of pure morality and innocence, if everywhere else families no longer raise young people of purity and dedication to God, but every Jewish home were to be a temple of fear and love of God and trust in Him, if everywhere else all actions were inspired by the love of profit, physical gratification, and selfishness, but every Jew, by his silent example, were a teacher of universal justice and love, if thus the dispersed of Yisrael were quietly to flourish as the priests of God and of true humanity, dear Benjamin, if only we lived up to what we are supposed to be, if only our lives were a perfect reflection of our Torah, what a mighty force this would be for reaching the ultimate goal of all human education. It would be more tranquil, but even loftier, more forceful, and more effective than our tragic history of suffering and what is revealed about God and humanity. During the years of misery and contempt, our ideal could be attained only imperfectly, but when milder times beckon us to our goal, that every Jew and Jewess, through the example they provide in their own lives, should become priests of God and of genuine humanity, and this ideal and mission await us, can we still deplore our fate, dear Benjamin? So just to work our way backwards, we ended off by saying that it would be more tranquil that we fulfill our mission when we are free and in an ideal state than when we are in the ghettos and being, enslaved by the nations. So Rav Hirsch is stating here that we could perform our task better and more perfectly among these new conditions than when we did not have the freedom and we were forced to be in ghettos. And in those substandard conditions, if we were able to be successful in our mission, Kal Vachomer, if we properly dedicate ourselves to Torah now, we could be a much more effective and much more powerful example to the world, since we actually have the ability to be involved in it. Now, earlier when we first started the paragraph, we explained that the altar had stopped smoking, and that we have tolerance, protection, citizenship, etc. And Rav Hirsch paints a picture that things are really good and nice in his time. And Rav Hirsch lived in a time when they were working towards equal rights, And you can make comparisons to today where we have full and total equal rights. Rav Hirsch mentions that in Bereishis, when Yaakov and Esav meet each other, how in the distant future, the brothers will have affection for each other. And Rav Hirsch deals with this phenomenon as it was growing. He saw this happening, and this led him to the ultimate conclusion to a system of equality such as we have today. And his system, as discussed at length, the Torah Derech Eretz system, was very successful. And just before we talk about some of the detractions of this system in historical hindsight, I'd like to first see Rav Hirsch on Bereishis 33:16. And in the new edition, this is on page 674, and the pasuk reads, "Vayashav vayom ahu Esav lidarko Seira." So Esav returned on that day to his way to Seir. Rav Hirsch comments, "The meaning of lidarko is not sufficiently clear. Perhaps it denotes the direction of life and the state of mind in which Esav now reverts. For this is the last time we see Yaakov and Esav together. Henceforth, their ways of life part completely, just as the Gid Hanasha encounter is to attain its realization and culmination in the distant future, so this respectful meeting of the brothers is only a sign and indication of the nature of the relations that will ultimately prevail between Yaakov and Esav in the end of days. But at this time, and for a long time to come, Esav returns to Seir, to his usual way." So we clearly see that Rav Hirsch didn't feel in his time that they reached such a point, but he felt that things were hopefully headed in that direction. Now some feel, in light of the Holocaust, that Rav Hirsch's system cannot apply at all. And you see that all of the education and development of humanity, supposedly development of humanity, ended in millions of people being killed, and 6 million of them ours, for absolutely no reason whatsoever. However, I believe that those that make this point don't understand Rav Hirsch's system, and they don't understand the system of Torah Derech Eretz. They don't understand the complete Weltanschauung that Rav Hirsch taught. Torah Derech Eretz is not meant to be kept when we're being slaughtered, as much as it's possible for a person to go learn under a communist society. Those things are impossible. And Rav Hirsch fully recognized that things could reverse itself rapidly, and he states it several times. And we'll give an example of that. Let's see, Collective Writings, this is in Volume 8, pages 246 and 247. And Rav Hirsch states, "Do you really believe that you no longer need to remember the past? Do you really think that such somber times will never recur? Do you really believe that you will rock forever on a smooth sea, bask eternally in the light of the morning? Do you really believe that Purim has outlived its usefulness, and that you need not distinguish it from the ever-peaceful days of your life? Is Purim no longer a holiday, a call to joy for you? Oh, you deluded ones, look at the society which is now freely open to you. Look around at the great marketplace of life. Has the race of Hamans died out completely with him and his 10 sons? Could you not find someone from the Rhine to the Oder, from the Volga to the Danube, who is capable of being his successor? Be sober and observe. Indeed, the horizon of the Jew may well become somber. Sultry clouds hang in the German sky. Even in our own Jewish circles, indications for gloom are apparent. No one is secure." Now, this was written, if you think about it, not all that much before Hitler, maybe 50, 60 years later, something like that. However, that being said, because the entire German society, or almost the entire society, went evil, doesn't mean that there weren't strides in humanity up to that point. So, again, we can go back to some of the examples we gave before, such as Kant or Schiller. The writings of Schiller point to humanity rising up. However, we do see that Kant and Schiller were not successful in what they did, basically, in that you could have a country of supposedly the most educated people that did not follow through on the ideas of Kant or Schiller, and followed such terrible philosophers such as Nietzsche, and to take Darwin's idea of survival of the fittest and apply it to human beings. And you see that this society rejected the humanism and became the greatest killing machine that ever existed. So people did not develop their ideas on humanism and ended up using all their supposed scientific knowledge for evil, as opposed to using it for a positive force in the world. And the strides made by and for humanity, much of them emanating from us and from the Torah, have to be exalted, and turning it into evil must, of course, always be fought against. And further, nobody has any answers for the Holocaust. As Rav Hirsch explains further, as we learned, it's our task to perform the best possible job that we can. And humanity is sure to learn from us, assuming we're doing our best and trying our best. And of course, various other factors, including us not doing what we should be, could surely force the system to break down and result in technology being used for the ultimate evil. And today, when we're in a much better situation of freedom than in Rav Hirsch's time when he wrote this originally, this would seem to me to be the ultimate situation where we could increase our commitment to a lifestyle of Torah Midarach Eretz and an understanding of Torah Midarach Eretz. Because if we see how successful Rav Hirsch was in his society, which is similar to our society, then all the more so today, when we could live our lives exactly the way we want to, and we're not forced into a certain amount of hours that we're allowed to devote to Limudei Kodesh in our schools, we could do whatever we want, and we could train for whatever we want, etc., etc., that I think it's understandable how people would say that Rav Hirsch was really wrong. The altar did not stop smoking. Unfortunately, it smoked more ferociously than ever before. On the other hand, if you look at the gains of humanity in and of itself, and as those of emanations of ideals and ideas of Torah, then that's something that we have to follow through on ourselves, always making sure to follow what the Torah wants us to do. So I hope that gives an approach to this. There are actually multiple essays written on this, Torah Midarach Eretz in light of the Holocaust. In order to prove everything that we said so far, Rav Hirsch now quotes from Yeshaya 52:11 to 56:7, which is obviously a tremendous amount of psukim. And I've debated the best way to do this, and I think the best way to do it is to go through all of it in English and to try to just explain some of the points along the way. Now, the first part that we're going to read until chapter 54, which is from 52:11 to 54, shows how the nations will learn from us. And we're going to begin now with one of the servant songs, which is a reference to how Israel has been treated through the exile. Keep yourselves pure, O you that bear the weapons of the Lord. For not in levity should you go forth, nor walk in carelessness. For he that walks before you is the Lord, and your ingatherer is the God of Yisrael. Now here begins the servant song, and we, Yisrael, are the servant. Behold, only if my servant be wise, will he be high and exalted and very great. Even as many were amazed at you, has not his appearance lost all semblance of man, and his likeness all that is human? So will light come to many peoples, and princes shall close their mouths. For what was not told unto them, they shall see, and what they never heard, they shall comprehend. Now we hear the nations talking, and they are in wonder and they are in awe over the redemption of Yisrael. Who would have believed our report, the arm of the Lord upon whom it is revealed? He rises as a sapling before him, and as a root from arid land. He had neither form nor beauty that we should look upon him, nor comeliness that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, delivered to sorrows, acquainted with sickness, and when God hid his face from him, we despised him and considered him not. Yet 'twas but sickness from us he bore, pains we had inflicted were his burden. Just to add in, although we're not directly responsible for the way non-Jews act, as the eldest and as the light unto the nations and as Hashem's witness people, we're not doing our job properly if the nations aren't learning from us. And therefore, in a sense, we have some of the blame. And that's what it means that we, so to say, bore their sickness and they inflicted us. Continuing, and as for us, we deemed him touched by the finger of God, stricken by God and afflicted. So here we see the nations recognize that we are the mashal. We are the example, and our punishment must be internalized by them. And we daven for the time that this will occur. Continuing, but he, though stricken through our sins, though crushed through our iniquities, the bond of our peace he took upon him, and in his congregation there was healing for us. We had all gone astray as sheep. Each one had turned to his own way. But the Lord afflicted only him, smote of us all. He was oppressed, was harshly persecuted, silently endured, and opened not his mouth. As a sheep to the slaughter he was led, as a lamb before the shearers he remained dumb, nor opened he his mouth. Of kingly rule and judgeship was he deprived, and his fate, who could tell it? For he was cut off from the land of life. Through the sin of the nations came affliction unto him. The wicked brought him to the grave. The arrogant and powerful were the instruments of his death. Though violence he had never used, and deceit was not in his mouth. Now we're going to state that Hashem's will is done through us. But the Lord found his people in his affliction and sickness, that if he should yield himself as an offering, he should see posterity, prolong the days, and the purpose of the Lord should be fulfilled through his hand, meaning through Yisrael's hand. Through suffering, he, Yisrael, should gain insight, should learn to be content, and with his knowledge propagate the right, meaning to educate mankind, and do my service unto the many whose sins he bore. Therefore shall I give him a portion among the many, with mighty ones his lot shall be, because he laid bare to death his soul, and suffered himself to be counted with sinners. Whereas he had only borne the sin of the many, and for sinners suffered himself to be stricken. So that ends 53. So from now till the end, from 54 and onwards, we're basically saying that we learned the lesson of exile, and it can now come to an end, and Hashem will no longer punish us. Shout gladly, O barren one that has never born. This again refers to Yisrael. Break forth in gladsome shouting and rejoice, you that has never known the pain of childbirth. And now we're going to discuss getting out of exile. For more are the children of the desolate one than of her that has a husband, says the Lord. Widen the space of your tent, the carpets of your dwellings, let them expand. Keep them not back. Make long your cords, your pegs make firm. For to the right and to the left shall you spread forth. Nations shall join themselves to your children, and desolate cities will be inhabited. Fear not, you shall not be put to shame. Do not be abashed, for you have no cause to grow pale. For the shame of your youth you will forget, the disgrace of your widowhood no more remembered. For the Lord is your creator, reconciler of all contradictions is his name. And your Redeemer, the Holy One of Yisrael, God of the whole earth is he now called. For a wife forsaken and sad, the Lord recalls you. O spouse of youth, do not despise yourself, says your God. For a short moment I forsook you, and over here we're going to talk about how Hashem is eternally kind to us. But with great compassion I take you back. In overwhelming wrath I hid my face for a moment from you. But with everlasting mercy I have compassion upon you, says your Redeemer, the Lord. For as Noah's flood is this to me, even as I swore at Noah's flood that there should no longer be a flood on the earth, so have I sworn no more to be wroth with you. My anger will no longer pour over you. Though the mountains should be moved and the hills be shaken, my mercy from you shall not be moved, and my covenant of peace shall not be shaken, says he that has compassion with you, the Lord. Now we're going to mention the rebuilding of Yerushalayim. O you poor storm-driven one, unconsoled, behold, in rare clay shall I set your stones, and establish you in sapphires. Of crystal shall I make your windows, and your gates into flashing stones, and all your territory into stones of pleasantness, and all your children shall be disciples of the Lord, and great therefore shall be the peace of your children. Only through righteousness can you be established. Keep far from wrong, for you do not need to fear, from terror, for it will not come near to you. None shall fear anything but me. Who therefore among you could fear that anything would befall you? Now here we're promised that Hashem, just as he created the nations, that he will advocate for us and take revenge, and we do not need to fear. Verily, I have created every artisan that blows the coal in the fire and brings forth a tool for his work. I have created every destruction that it may bring forth birth. No weapon formed against you shall succeed. Every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you shall refute. This is the inheritance of the servants of the Lord, and of those whose righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Now we go to chapter 55, and we discuss studying Torah. Each one who thirsts, let him come to the water. You that have no silver, come, buy and eat, or take and eat. Come, buy without silver. That's why it's take, because first we say buy, but then we say take without silver and without price. Wine that revives and milk that nourishes. Why weigh you out silver and receive not bread, your earnings, and receive no satisfaction? Listen to me and eat that which is good, and may your soul be delighted with abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, so that your soul may be quickened, and I will make with you an eternal covenant, the ever-faithful love of David. For behold, I gave him as a witness for the peoples, communicating and enjoying duty to the nations. And now we say how because of this, the nations come to us to seek our advice of how to serve Hashem. Because the people which you do not know, you will call, and nations that do not know you will hasten unto you. For the sake of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Yisrael that adorns you. So now we discuss doing teshuva. Seek the Lord, the ever-present. Call upon him, the ever-near. Let the passionate forsake his way, and the man of violence his counsel, and let him return to the Lord. He will have compassion upon him, even to our God, for he forgives much. And we're going to discuss now how we don't understand Hashem's judgments about Golus and many other matters, and why the exile drags on, but Hashem promises to restore us. Verily, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, thus my ways are high above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow fall from heaven, and do not return there again until they have watered the earth and made it bare, and caused plants to spring forth, thus also my word, which goes from my mouth, shall not return empty to me. Meaning you should be performing the mitzvos that Hashem commanded us, but it carries out what I desired, and the mashal is nature, that nature does what it's supposed to do, and accomplishes that for which I sent it. For in joy shall you go forth, and in peace return. Mountains and hills shall greet you with joyful shouting, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Beneath the thorn bush the cedar rises even now, and the myrtle beneath the thistle. They shall remain as glory to the Lord, reminder of hidden time, shall never more be uprooted. So now we go into chapter 56, and the question is, what do we need to do to make the exile go faster? Thus has the Lord said, take heed of justice, practice righteousness, then will my salvation come soon. My righteousness then will soon be revealed. Happy the man that practices this, the son of Adam that holds fast to it. He who keeps the Shabbos, that he does not profane it, keeps his hand, that it do no evil. The idea of the 39 Malachos is that we do not show our handiwork over nature, and we'll discuss this more in a different letter. Neither should the son of the stranger that joins himself to the Lord say, verily, the Lord will separate me from his people. Neither should the childless speak, I am but a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the childless ones who keep my Shabbos, who choose what I desire and hold fast to my covenant. Verily, I shall give them in my house, within my walls, a place and a name better than sons and daughters. I shall give him an everlasting name which shall never be cut off. And the strangers who join themselves to the Lord, to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to dedicate themselves to him as servants, whosoever gives heed to my Shabbos, not to profane it, whosoever holds fast to my covenant, I shall bring them all to my holy mountain. I shall cause them all to rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices shall be pleasing upon my altar. For my house, a house of prayer, shall it be called for all the nations. Now this childless one that we referred to before, that's Yisrael, and our achievements in history, Rabbi Elias writes, are not clearly visible to the eye as those of the other nations. Anyway, I hope that was worth going through. Obviously, we only touched on a very broad understanding of it, and it's helpful to learn it inside. And I think a lot of the ideas we discussed, you could see in these psukim. So this concludes letter 9, and beginning from letter 10, we will begin discussing the classification of the mitzvos.